Good morning, Bethel. As Greg mentioned, I just wanted to share a few other thoughts as we head into the doctrinal statement class next week. Again, let me emphasize what Greg said. The document is available to any of you and all of you. Obviously, it's appropriate for us as a church family that this document be taken very seriously by our members, owned by our members. We're assuming that if we're saying this is what we believe, this is what we're going to teach, we want our membership to really take that process seriously, to read it, to come with questions, to dialogue as we walk through the class. And so in that sense, to own it and then affirm it on the far end of the doctrinal statement class. But if you're here for the first time, or if you've been here for 6 months and you're not yet a member, absolutely welcome to grab a copy of the document. And please, any of you, all of you, please come next Sunday at 9 to join us for the class. Because, just like Russ mentioned, all theology is intended to lead to doxology. And all theology is intended to lead to practice. It's supposed to, that rubber is supposed to meet the road. Doctrine is for life. I love the way that Paul reasons. If you just watch what he does, Russ mentioned theology leads to doxology. Have you ever noticed as Paul writes this amazing theological document in Romans, when he gets to the end of this long train of thought that just goes from the beginning to the end as far as God's plan of redemption, he just can't contain himself. He says, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways, his paths beyond tracing out. Who is known the mind of the Lord? He just calls his readers up into doxology, praising the God of this grace and this amazing eternal redemptive plan. So the doctrinal statement class is going to be a time for us to gather together and to feed on grace, to focus on God, to focus on the gospel, to focus on his truth. I hope that we worship together in the class. That was something that we labored toward even as the document was written, that it would be something that would edify and actually kick up worship in God's people as we consider it together. So I hope that you're edified by the document, hope that you're served by the document, assuming it's not perfect. So hopefully we'll sharpen it as we go along. This is going to be a sanctifying process. Please pray for it, not just, help Pastor Chris to, please pray for me, but also pray for your own heart that this would be a time of growth. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're going to be focusing on the truth of the Bible over the next several weeks in that doctrinal statement class. There's a great opportunity for sanctification, for us to grow through it. So I actually hope that you experience the document and the class as a feast. Okay, the point is not to a chance to pick a doctrinal fight, okay? Although you may disagree with some of the points in the statement, and that's okay. We're going to have some good, lively discussion maybe on some of those points. It's not a chance necessarily to nitpick the document, find errors, though I hope that you alert us to any errors or inconsistencies or omissions or redundancies that we find so that the document is tightened and strengthened so that it serves our church well for many years to come. But the point is that we would be rooted and grounded in the grace and truth of our Lord, that we would know what we believe and why we believe it, and that it would really just feed and strengthen us. So, just an encouragement as far as the importance and even just our posture as we head in to the class in the next several weeks. Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we are going to continue on in our study, the Gospel of Luke. And we are finishing chapter 19, Lord willing, this morning. So if you are using a pew Bible, that can be found on page 1048. Before we read the passage and pray, when was the last time you went to see an epic movie? Okay, you can go ahead and fill in the blank, whether it's Lord of the Rings or some epic movie. When was the last time you stuck around after the credits waiting for the to-do list on the other side of the credits? You know, there's all this great story, so now what should I do? This is supposed to not make sense, okay? But hopefully it makes sense where I'm going with this in a minute. Of course not. How about some amazing sporting event, especially one that had a lot riding on it, like it was the national championship or the Olympics or something like that, and there was this amazing game that ended in an amazing, epic way that made the highlight reels for decades to come. Do you go away from that event saying, okay, now what should we do about this? No. There's no to-do list on the other side of that. But whether it's the movie, whether it's the great sporting event, what do? You go and think about it. You ponder what you saw, what you heard. You want to relive it. And you do that actually by sharing it with the person that went with you or the person that may have seen it or heard it at a different time or in a different place. Did you see? What did you think of when? We're reliving these things. We're eager to do that. Have you ever, because there wasn't a to-do list on the far end of that epic movie or sporting battle, have you ever just come away saying, well, what good was that? I'm not going to do that again. I don't know what to do. There's nothing practical here. No, you never do that. So the text that we're going to look at this morning is a little bit like that. It's a hard passage to come away with a to-do list of practical things that we ought to do in light of this passage. But I think what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to enter in to the story. We're supposed to relive the story. We're supposed to experience the story because it's our story. And then we should go away actually pondering the story and what does the story mean and dialoguing about it with other people for whom this story matters and means everything. So I hope that orients us a little bit as we head into this very important but maybe difficult to apply passage, though we'll do our best to point in certain directions that I think the text leads us to. Okay? So let's read together and I'll pray and we'll dive into our study. Luke 19, verses 28 to 48. After Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, precious word that is not a trifle. It's our life. We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. So would you please feed us this morning as we study your word? Would you please incline our hearts to your testimonies and away from the distractions, the selfish gain that so often grabs our soul's attention? Would you please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, in the face of the word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you please satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that we would rejoice, just like Zechariah 9 says, that we would rejoice and be glad in you all of our days until you return, and we will be glad with fullness of joy and pleasures evermore at your right hand. Lord, I pray that you would show us that you, the Lion of Judah, came as the humble lamb to be slain. And I pray that we would see the glory of those things together in the same person, the same fully God, fully man person who came and lived and died for our sake. So please guide us and feed us and teach us and shape us. And I pray that we would enter into this story and desire to ponder it and relive it and savor it and discuss it. Not just like we do with epic movies or sporting events, but even more so because this is the ultimate story, the ultimate battle. And if it's our story by your grace, what a great victory we have to celebrate now, every day of life on this earth, and then forevermore. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If it's helpful for you, there's a outline in the bulletin to help follow along as we walk through the passage this morning. First, we're going to look at verses 28 to 36 as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem on a donkey. So look at verse 28. After he had said these things, okay? Just a brief little review. Remember last week, if you were here, if not, you can listen online. We looked at 19:11-28, and Jesus shared this parable of this nobleman, okay, which standing for himself, who went away to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Okay, so look back at 19:11, verse 11 of chapter 19. See, as they're on this journey to Jerusalem, the disciples in tow, this whole crowd of disciples, not just the apostles, but a bunch of disciples. They are expecting that the kingdom's going to come right now. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They had this expectation that it was going to be physical, literal kingdom set up now. All the enemies thrown down. Okay, so they expect God to show up in some miraculous way like he had done in history in times past. And this messianic leader that they were following, this future king, he would set up his kingdom, throw down the Romans, and everything would be finally and forever the kingdom of God. They expected it all to come at once, finally and decisively. Didn't have categories for the kingdom coming in two steps, an inauguration and a consummation. And the point was last week that if they were not expecting an in-between period, then they weren't going to be ready for an in-between period. An in-between period that was going to be hard and that would require them to be faithful. Faithful stewards of what God entrusted to them. So he tells this parable to get them ready for this already but not yet time in between the first and the second coming. So the call to faithful stewardship in the meantime is the message that they needed to hear. Now in our passage for this morning, they're getting even closer to Jerusalem. In fact, they're going to arrive in Jerusalem in this passage. And the major middle section of the whole Gospel of Luke that runs from 951 to 1948, it's all en route to Jerusalem. So it's all coming to a climax here as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Okay, so verse 28, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, these are immediate suburbs, okay? We're like 2 miles and in, out of Jerusalem, eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt, which was a makeshift saddle, obviously. They put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." First thing to see is just the overall structure of the passage. If you see there in verse 29, it's he approached, or if you have the ESV, it's he drew near. Okay, that verb is repeated 2 more times in the passage. It's a helpful marker to see the structure of this section. See it there in verse 37 and again in verse 41. So that's going to be our outline for this morning, following the structure that Luke is giving in the text, marking it with as he was approaching or as he drew near in each of those three cases. So what's going on here? As Jesus approaches Jerusalem on a donkey, why is he doing that? This is actually a supercharged moment, okay? So go back to that original illustration. Let's say you have no clue about football, and there was this epic Super Bowl battle that everybody's talking about. You don't appreciate it. You're not moved by it. You're not pondering it. You're not even talking about it because you don't know what to say. You don't get it. What are they doing? What's the goal? What's the point? So if we're really going to enter into this story, we need to get into the shoes of these first century folks so that we can relive what was going through their minds and hearts, so that we can appreciate what was happening and how this was such a supercharged moment. So first of all, this man obviously has claimed to be the Messiah. He's heading into Jerusalem. Okay, that makes it supercharged enough on its own. Is this the time? Like all the prophecies, everything that we've been expecting? I mean, is fire going to fall from heaven, consume all the enemies of God, and usher in the forever kingdom that we've longed for so long? Jesus, can I sit at your right hand? Because we're going to rule and reign, right? Like immediately here. So the way Jesus acts here only increases the expectation. He sends these two disciples going ahead to this upcoming village to fetch this certain donkey colt, one that had never been ridden on. Okay, that's a hint. This donkey is for a sacred, special use. It's never been ridden on before. It was common at the time for the donkey or the horse that a king would ride on. It was ridden on by no one else. So we're starting to get some kingly connotations echoing in the passage. Okay, Jesus directs these disciples in a way that shows he's got miraculous knowledge, and there's this sovereign orchestration of events. Okay, you're going to find a colt tied. He's been coming from Galilee, folks, like up north. Okay, there's no texting. There's no emails, no cell phone calls. Okay, I don't think Jesus sent a homing pigeon out with a little note on the leg. Hey, could you tie it up to that stake where so-and-so tripped, you know, a couple of months ago? No. He says, if anyone asks you what you're doing, you say, the Lord has need of it. So the disciples find it just the way that he said. They untie the colt. The owners, it's literally lords. The lords ask the disciples' answer, and the word and purposes of the Lord supersede the ownership rights of the Lord. So what kind of Lord is this? What's going on here? Again, there's these echoes. So they bring the donkey colt to Jesus, and as he was going, they're spreading their coats on the road. What's that all about? Well, back in 2 Kings, Elisha sent a prophet to anoint Jehu as the next king. He came and he did it. He said, I've got a message for you. And he went into a private room and tells him, you know, you're going to be anointed king over Israel, anoints him. He comes out and his servants say, hey, what was that all about? What was the message? And Jehu kind of tries to pass it off and they say, no, come on. What did he say? And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Okay, so the garments being laid down, more kingly connotations. Okay, in addition, the fact that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem, that he would approach on a donkey has more kingly connotations. Listen to 1 Kings. This is David with Solomon. Then, see, they would know this stuff because they knew football. Get it? Okay. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of the Lord, of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. They did so, then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. That's the way you receive a king. And then finally, the greatest piece of background that makes this such a supercharged moment is from the passage that Bill read in Zechariah 9. Turn there again. Second to last book there in the Old Testament. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, if you thought that was going to happen imminently, how do you think you would be feeling if you were one of Jesus' disciples? Okay, so many times along the way, do you remember this? If you've been here as we've studied through the book or your own reading of Luke, if you haven't been here, so many times Jesus hushed the messianic fervor, didn't he? Do you remember this? Remember when he asked his disciples, he asked Peter, you know, who do people say that I am? Well, you know, Elijah, prophet, whatever. Okay, who do you say that I am, Peter? This is back in chapter 9. Peter answered, said, the Christ of God. And you know what Jesus does next? He warns him, actually warns them, the disciples, instructs them not to tell anyone, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They had the wrong category, so he didn't want them to preach the wrong gospel. So he wanted to fill out their categories before he sent them out, okay? But he's doing this over and over again, kind of hushing the messianic fervor, and now he seems to be welcoming it and even encouraging it, okay? He's not hush-hushing the messianic fervor, he's feeding it. Yes, I am the Messiah, okay? He's not going to deny the fact that he really is the forever king, the one on whom all their hopes should be set. Okay, one more thing we need to consider here. Certainly the disciples tied Jesus riding on a donkey, in the prophecy of Zechariah 9. But a king riding on a donkey, especially into a hostile environment like this, is actually pretty unique. It would be a little bit surprising. You would expect him to come on a war horse. Bill prayed along these lines. It's unexpected. This man is a man of peace. If he's riding on a donkey like this, it means there's no kingdom to overthrow, it seems like. You know, the reason why Solomon could sit on David's mule and just come in peacefully because there's peace in the kingdom. If you've got to set up your rule, then you would come in on a war horse, right? So what does it mean that he comes in as a man of peace as he enters Jerusalem? Well, look now at verses 37 to 40, the second section marked by this approaching, drawing near term. He comes to messianic cheers. As soon as Jesus was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is kind of an interesting thing. If you're paying attention, there's something that would catch your eye in that last sentence. Do you remember when the angels showed up with the shepherds? Remember what it said back in Luke 2:13? Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest," just like this, glory in the highest, "and on earth peace." There will not yet be peace on earth. First, there must be peace in heaven as divine reconciliation must be made on the cross before peace on earth is actually possible. Okay, so the whole crowd of disciples, they see all these things happening, they know what all this means, and they begin to rejoice. They shout with the words of Psalm 118, 26. They actually insert the phrase, "the king," not just "he," "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," "blessed is the king." Okay, they know what's going on here. The psalm was used in an annual festival tied to the entry of the king into the city. It was basically like this communal procession of reenactment where they would remember the deliverance of the Lord in the past. And in a sense, what they would do is they'd be declaring again their trust in the Lord by means of this liturgical song. Okay, so the king or the priest would lead the people speaking these words, and the people would follow in train and in response. Okay, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But one interesting little thing is actually left out. Turn back to Psalm 118. We're going to have to flip around more than usual here today because there's so much underneath. If you scratch this text, there's so much underneath it. Look at Psalm 118, 26. So this is this verse 26, this is right where they're quoting from. Blessed is the one, they say, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at the next phrase. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. What's that? It's the temple. But as we're going to see, this cry does not come from the temple. There is a stone-like silence from the temple. And Jesus is going to confront that very soon here. The temple's representatives, do come out to meet Jesus, and they tip their hand in how they respond to this procession. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, so we're back in Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So the king is coming. Zechariah 9:9-10 is being fulfilled. The Pharisees, though, as representatives of the temple of the city of Jerusalem, they rebuke the disciples. In other words, they believe that the disciples are acting in opposition to the purposes of God. So not only did the Pharisees call for silence, the silence of the city of Jerusalem is deafening here. We would miss this unless we can get back into their shoes. It was customary at the time for kings and other dignitaries to actually meet with a processional that came out of the city in order to welcome them into the city with acclamation. So the fact that nobody comes out is a really big deal. The only people that come out are the Pharisees, and what do they say? They need to shut up. That blasphemy. Hey, we don't realize that because we're not steeped in the customs and expectations of the time. But this is the rejection of an entire city. The Pharisees obviously knew he was coming. Word could have gotten out, okay? If the Jews in Jerusalem really believed that this was the Messiah, they would have showed up in mass to welcome him in. So their silence, their non-appearance is this loud rebuff. It's this vote of no confidence and rejection. So this quote-unquote triumphal procession, you know, we typically call it that traditionally, it was not like any of the triumphal processions of the great Roman leaders at that time. They would come in on the white horse, the war horse. They had all the military garb going. They're decked out, trumpets blowing, captives in tow, plunder on display. And they ride in, pomp and circumstance. You know, it's just, this is great. And it's absolutely quiet from the perspective of the city of Jerusalem. Here's this king fulfilling Zechariah 9, coming as a humble man of peace on a donkey colt to the cheers of his disciples that came with him, but to the stony silence of a city that should have welcomed him with joy, whose representatives called for the cheering disciples to actually be silenced like stones. Okay, so Jesus rebukes that rejection of his kingship, saying, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Does that remind you of anything? Remember when John the Baptist was talking? Back in chapter 3, he says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance," to the Jews that came out to him in the wilderness. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father, we're fine.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Okay, one more quick little note here before we move on to the next section. Often preachers say, and I've been guilty in the past of this myself, have you ever heard this? Sometimes it's stated on Palm Sunday, which actually there's no indication that the triumphal entry happened on a Sunday. But anyway, what a fickle crowd. They cheered him with shouts of Hosanna on Palm Sunday, and then they condemned him with crucify him on Good Friday. And then something like how easy it is to turn away, you know, to bless and then curse, how fickle we are, which is true, we're fickle. But that's actually an urban preaching legend. Did you know it? It's not the same crowd. The crowd of disciples at the triumphal entry was made up of Galilean pilgrims and the larger group of disciples that came down with him to Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem crowd in general that wasn't coming out and was silent. So, Messianic King draws near in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, the city of David, city of Davidic King, and they don't recognize their king. The city with peace in its name, but they don't know that this is the man of peace, the prince of peace that's coming on the donkey. And so Jesus draws near with tears. Look at verses 41 to 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. I mean, this is really strong language. This would probably make you uncomfortable if you had been there. He burst into tears. It could be translated. It might have embarrassed you if you were there. So he sees the city, he weeps over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. The irony's thick. This is the city of peace, Jerusalem. Salem, okay? Peace is in its name. And they don't know the things which make for peace. They're ignorant of it. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. Okay, this rejection of their king, it's going to have its consequences. The city and its temple will ultimately be destroyed. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. This is chilling prophecy. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't know the things which make for peace. You didn't know the time of your visitation. Verses 43, 44, maybe many of you know this, but it's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. This literally took place. And this is the way they did it, okay? And the temple was no more. So we have some really interesting things laid side by side here, some juxtapositions here. Here is the king coming. He's a man of peace, not coming to destroy his enemies, not bringing a military advance to set up his kingdom by force, and yet he weeps on account of their blindness and account of the military destruction that was coming. Not for them to deliver them, but against them to destroy them in the temple. Okay, so he's the king of peace, not coming to make war. And yet, again, something laid side by side here. He enters the temple, the center of the city, and he starts upending tables. Okay, so some interesting things going on here. Let's look at his arrival in the temple, verses 45 to 48. So Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out. That is the same language as exorcism earlier on in the book of Luke. Strong language. Drive out those who were selling. So these people were wicked and oppressive, just like the demons. He's driving them out. They're doing harm to the people of God, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den. Okay, so he cleansed the temple. This is not what the temple is for. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. And in that Isaiah 56 section that he's quoting, it's a house of prayer for all the nations. But they had made it into a robber's den. Okay, that's also a quote. Again, the people that hear him say this, they know the Old Testament so well, they would immediately be thinking this. We don't. So that's why we take the time to go back and look at it so that we can enter into their shoes. It's a quote from Jeremiah 7. Would you mind turning back there and taking a look at this? Jeremiah 7, if you're using a Pew Bible. It's on page 759 and 760. So here's the situation that Jesus applies to this situation in that they're very similar. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 7:3, Jeremiah 7:3, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, namely the place of my dwelling, the temple. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. See, they were faithful churchgoers. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We go every week. But their lives, they're completely hypocritical. They're trusting in deceptive words. They have this assurance, well, because we have the temple. No, but you don't have real faith. Look at verse 9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may just go and do all these abominations again the next week. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. So you know what they were saying back then, if we were to kind of modernize it? God will forgive. That's his job. It's not so far away from us. That's the wrong kind of sanctuary. That's turning the sanctuary that is the grace and covenant and presence of God into a criminal hideout with no true repentance and no change of heart and life. Okay, so that's not what worship of the true God looks like. So Jesus had to cleanse the temple. He sought to empty it out of the wickedness that was filling it and then fill it with truth and grace with his teaching. Look at what he does, verse 47, back in Luke 19. Keeping your fingers nimble this morning here. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were spellbound. They were all hanging on to every word he said. Now, if you put this together with the previous section that we looked at, point number two, all the judgment on Jerusalem is going to happen, you know, with the Romans coming and destroying it, because they didn't know the time of the visitation. Jesus' entrance was not one of victory and triumph. It was one for weeping and suffering and death because of the corruption in the temple. So it makes sense that he cleansed the temple and then he filled the temple with true teaching. Okay, because his whole purpose for going to Jerusalem was to actually die, to rebuild a new temple made out of new people where true peace and true righteousness would be created from the inside out. He came to recreate the temple, to purify people, to worship him in spirit and in truth. So he comes into stony silence. But he doesn't come in with a sword. Instead, he goes into the temple where there should have been shouts, like Psalm 118 says, they should have been shouting from the temple, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But instead, there's stony silence. It's a den of thieves. And he cleans house, and then he teaches to fill the temple with the truth and ways of God. And then, you know what happened? He got arrested like a robber for us robbers. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, 52. This is all intentional. Jesus is in control. He's not going to be a victim on the cross. Luke 22, 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" And then, who did he get hung between? Two thieves. All in order to be our sanctuary. He actually is the new temple. He's the place where the sinful, rebellious people like you and me can actually meet with God and be reconciled. He became the true sanctuary. Tear this down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You crazy? This took 46 years to build this thing. He died as a robber in our place so that we can be cleansed of our cosmic embezzlement. We have all used everything by nature. We've all used all the gifts and the talents that God has given us, all the blessings that he's given us for our own selfish purposes. That's called embezzlement. And it's at a cosmic level. So praise God that he comes into stony silence and he's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey, and he goes resolutely to the cross to be arrested as a robber, hung as a robber, to hang in our place, us guilty cosmic spiritual embezzlers, so that we, our debt, could be pardoned and we could be set free, so that we could have new hearts that are cleansed from the inside out, so that we could worship him truly in spirit and in truth. And blessed is he who comes, the King who comes in the name of the Lord for us. So this is all about the gospel. Maybe I've mentioned it earlier. One commentator said that the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are like passion narratives with long introductions. The whole point of this story is for Jesus to get to the cross and die in our place. So how do you apply all the great epic movies you see? How do you apply the great literature, the great stories that you read? How do you apply these amazing sports stories that you've seen or read or observed firsthand? You don't have a list of to-dos. You exult in them. You ponder them. You review them. You're moved by them. You savor them. You try to relive them. Sometimes they haunt you, certain epic stories or some great literature. They encourage you, they challenge you, but you don't look for a to-do list. Guess what? This is a story. This is history. And this is our story. God's telling our story. The only reason we're in it is because of what we're reading right here. Okay, we are now in Jerusalem. The ominous music has been cued and it's rising. The Lamb of God is heading humbly, resolutely into the lion's mouth for you. The King of Kings came on a donkey as a man of peace, not on the white war horse as a man of war that we all deserve, that they deserved. This King, the King of Kings, became a slave, even to the point of death. Death on a shameful, cruel cross, so that you and I could be set free. So this story is such good news. This is the greatest story. This is the greatest triumph and victory. And it happens in this upside down, crazy way. And it's worth pondering and savoring and reliving and entering into, so that we don't go, "Yeah, I heard that. Oh, I can't wait for the next great sporting event." Nothing wrong with great sporting events. Okay? So, as we draw this to a close, look back at Zechariah 9 again, that Bill read and that I read a little bit earlier as well. I want you to see something. Again, this is this prophecy that's being fulfilled. This is our story. If by grace God's opened our eyes to see our cosmic embezzlement, how we've used all these good gifts, we've used God. Have you ever been used? You know what that feels like to be used? You know the affront that is to be used? And yes, you as a human being in the image of God, you have some dignity and worth. How much is God worth? What is that? How heinous is that to use the God of the universe for his gifts? So we cosmic embezzlers, we deserve the war horse right now, and instead we get... So if you've had your eyes opened to your cosmic embezzlement by grace and you've repented of that and you've trusted in this humble King, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm humble and gentle. You'll find rest for your souls. If that's happened, look back at Zechariah 9. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just. He's righteous. He's endowed with salvation. He can bring it. He can accomplish it. He's humble. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then it says, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and then these three beautiful phrases, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How is that going to happen? Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a city on the hill, and everyone would come to them. Come and see. Come and see how great our God is. And they failed over and over again at that calling. So guess what? The true Son of God, the true Israel, Jesus, comes where they had failed. He was the light of the world. And he died in our place so that we could become the light of the world. And then, rather than come and see, what happens is so that all the nations can be brought in, so that all the nations can find peace with the Prince of Peace. He died, and then he gives this commission to his disciples, and it's not come and see anymore, it's go and tell. Take the gospel. The temple's not located in one place in the Middle East. Jesus is the temple. So you can meet him anywhere. And you can take him anywhere. And you take that gospel everywhere to the ends of the earth, so this will happen. He's going to speak peace to the nations. How? Through his people, his new people, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So it's so beautiful that this is the way he did it. But remember that one day he will come again. And when he does, it will not be on a donkey. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. O King, we thank you. We humbly bow before you with grateful, trembling joy that though we deserve to be crushed by you in your omnipotent, holy power and wrath, you came on a donkey to be crushed for us and to absorb the wrath that we deserve to bear. So that great day when you come to set the world to rights and remove all rebellion, it doesn't have to be a fearful day. But we can say, Amen, come Lord Jesus. We can eagerly await that day when you will return and all things will be made new. Lord, if there's anyone here that is still either blatantly, openly resisting your kingship and your grace and mercy, would you humble them and show them their need, their utter and eternal need of Jesus to be their Savior? And I pray that they would repent and believe this morning and be saved. If there's any that are trusting in something other than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, their church attendance or their whatever it is, their religious performance. I pray that they would count it all as loss and see that it's nothing and it can never merit your favor, but only the righteousness, the gift of righteous pardon because of Jesus' righteous sacrifice in their place. And Lord, for those of us, by your grace, who are trusting in you, I pray that we would, that this story would be so real and central that it would trump every other story in our lives, that it would be central, that you would be central, that we would so love the story that has already unfolded, and that we will so passionately, eagerly await the ending of the story, which is really the beginning of the eternal story. That we would love your appearing and eagerly await your return and look to the better homeland that awaits us. That we would groan, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons when you come back and set the world to rights and make all things new. And in the in-between time, help us to be faithful stewards of all that you entrust to us so that we can take this glorious gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of peace, and take it to people and say, behold our God, that they might bow the knee now humbly in faith, that they might not be forced to bow on the day you return, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your name be hallowed, Father, in us and through us. Cause your kingdom to come in us and through us. So may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in us and through us. For your great name's sake we pray, and only in the glorious, matchless name of the humble Lamb that was slain, Lion of Judah, warrior that we are so glad fought for us so that we don't have to face his wrath when he comes. So that instead, in this in-between time, no matter how long it takes or how hard it gets, if you are for us with all of your omnipotent sovereign grace, who can be against us? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.